If you have a copy of God's Word somewhere nearby, I think it would be worthwhile if you would take that and either turn or tap to Matthew chapter 6. We will eventually get there in the things that we have to say. Back in the middle of March, our pastor surrounded himself with an advisory board to discuss the question of what should we be doing in the changes that are coming up. What kind of changes do we need to make? As you have observed, we have made several during that period of time following. And during that same time, we began to wonder, when will we be able to change back? It was only a couple of weeks ago now when we all met together again, people sitting at opposite ends of the pews, and talked to each other about a game plan for changing back. And what we began to sense was that some changes were going to be long in coming, some changes were going to be slow, and some changes might not happen at all. You can guess that the meeting left us feeling somewhat, or at least left me feeling somewhat, discouraged would be too strong a term, and yet it was there, that sense of not everything may change back. We so long to have things go back to normal. We so dread sometimes what the new normal may look like. When the meeting was done, Pastor asked if I would lead in prayer. He has referred to this in his introductions that he made last week. And in the course of that prayer, my mind toured the past. And I asked God if he would give to us a realization that change happens and that change does not always change back. So that the ultimate end of my request in that prayer was that in whatever changes lie ahead, we would be able to live forward and move through them in God's grace. It was after that meeting the pastor asked if I would be willing to prepare a message on this matter of the church and change in times of crisis. I should have made a note to myself somewhere on avoiding that in the future, but at this point I'm very grateful, though, that he did, because I want to share what God has been putting on my heart concerning this matter of change, because I think I like change just about not as much as anybody else. So, if that sentence made any sense. So, there are two basic areas of change that we face in times of crisis. One is what I call creative change. We've watched that in tremendous dynamic energy that has gone into our churches, large and small, to come up to speed in terms of social media and computer technology. So that now we find ourselves using new avenues that we never really thought we would need to use or would use. And we're reaching out to people that we would not normally touch in the course of going back to things as we once knew them. So the creative impact has been important, and it has not been unusual to the case with crisis. Many times over the years, in a time of crisis, new avenues of reaching out with the gospel have presented themselves, and the church has managed to lay hold of them. The other kind of change is what I call emotional, the emotional change, the emotional impact. In the presence of an invisible virus which haunts us socially, vocationally, and athletically, and in other areas, how is this affecting us emotionally, and what is to be our response to that effect in our lives as individuals who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior? This message is going to focus on that second, the emotional impact of the things that we're facing. It'll deal with three questions. First of all, where are we? Secondly, how did we get here? And finally, now what? Our Father, as we come into your presence in the name of the Lord Jesus and through his blood, we ask that in the course of the next several minutes, I would not interfere with what you're seeking to do in human hearts, but rather that you would use me in such a way that even though folks might not ever remember who I am, they would remember something important from your word that changed their lives for the good in a time of very negative change sequences. I ask this again in our Savior's name. Amen. Where are we? What's happening? I guess I want to introduce this thought by simply saying this is unlike anything I can remember. The heart, the head, and the soul of every individual in the world, let alone in our own community, is being impacted by the particular crisis that we face. And yet, even though it is unlike anything I can remember, it is also very much like what I have seen building over the past decade. And I'm not alone in that. I don't mean like I'm some special observer of what's going on. I mean, you talk with individuals who have lived 75 years, and they would, in their own way, I think, say the same thing. Over the years, we have watched things take place during other crisis times, which step by step have brought us to where we are today, emotionally, in this crisis. Where are we? Well, here would be a list. We are more and more cynical as we move into and through this crisis. We suspect everyone. We doubt anyone. We always hold in our mind the thought, yeah, but. There is a cynicism, there is a suspicion in our way of thinking and in our relation to each other, and especially in our relationship to those who have responsibility, whether it be in our churches or whether it be in our government or in our communities. There is a lot of rage going on out there. Unlike anything I've seen before, and yet I have seen rage in almost any crisis that we have faced. It just seems to have accumulated. So that now I suppose we have a whole new meaning to the word Twitterpated. And in fact, that may be one of the reasons why we notice it more, is because social media makes it instantaneously possible to respond to something that has just happened without even knowing what precisely has happened or what has been said. Rage morphing into violence. This is not the first time we have seen violence in times of crisis. There's also a worrisome sense that I hear of being herded by people in positions of authority, as though we were cattle to be moved here and to be moved there. And that's kind of troublesome. Above all, there is what I call a foreboding fear or paranoia. Paranoia, I learned some years ago, as my mother suffered from it. Paranoia is characterized by the loss of a sense of humor. For the person suffering from paranoia, every dot in some kind of a narrative going on in their mind has to be connected. And so they are always connecting dots. Laughter for the person in a paranoiac episode is usually forced, not enjoyed. The humor is gone. We need to know why that person said that. We need to know how that particular thing fits in. We need to know why Time magazine had that particular picture and I saw it when I did. There is just this unreasonable and obsessive need to connect dots. Now, we can understand this kind of thing among people who are yet without Christ. It is a terrible thing, or it can be, to go through life if you're aware that it's happening, with a realization that your destiny is one of darkness. That doesn't fuel confidence in the future. However, for those of us who know Christ as personal Savior, where we are at the present provides a significant opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. So it's our desire as believers, where we are now, to offer hope to the lost. But if we do that, we ourselves must demonstrate that hope in the spirit of the promises of God in our own hearts and lives. So That's why it's important to ask where we are culturally and emotionally now, because actually, many, many believers share exactly the same emotions and the same intensity as those whose destiny is not good, where we are. How did we get here? What we're seeing now, I believe, is the accumulated weight of 75 years of emotional changes in times of crisis. August 6, 1945, I'm too young to remember that date, but I was alive. I was under one at the time. But I and my generation were raised by people who were there at that time and could tell you what they were doing when they first heard of the dropping of the bomb on Hiroshima. It was a time of vulnerability, a time of fear, knowing that there was such a thing out there that could create such destruction and such mayhem. October 1, 1957, though, at the age of 12, I can remember the impact of this, at least as it was reported in the news and talked about in our community, and that was the orbiting of Russian Sputnik around the globe. By this time, Russia itself also had the atomic bomb, and there were times of panic at this point as we realized that there was a very strong potential that someday someone was going to be able to put one of those bombs on our doorstep. And so there was that sense of vulnerability, the sense of panic, a panic which, by the way, completely changed the direction of our economy as we began to move away from such things as big and luxury cars and move toward creating smaller, more efficient cars so that money and gas and supplies could be used toward the space race and toward getting caught up and getting ahead. Then, of course, for my generation, there came November 22nd of 1963, the day that we heard President Kennedy has died of gunshot wounds in Dallas, Texas. It's impossible, I think, to collect all of the different reports that people have of what happened in our country emotionally as a result of that. There was a sense of, well, the way that they often put it is the fall of Camelot. In the minds of many, a young president and a young wife and a young family with a sense of exuberance and energy depicted a new America, America moving forward, no longer the stodgy 50s, but now on into newness and greatness and excitement. Ask not what you can do for what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. This kind of bold initiative. And suddenly it wiped out. But not only did Camelot fall with the assassination of President Kennedy, Camelot also fell because of what was beginning to happen in the news media. Up until this time, news had been a part of television programming. But during the time of Kennedy's funeral, we had what children called 3 days or the weekend without comics or without cartoons. You see, during that period of time, for the first time, we experienced 24-hour news broadcasting. And we also began to experience news broadcasting that over the next few years included more and more things about Camelot that indicated that Camelot was not the beautiful thing that it appeared to be. There was a sense of disillusionment, a sense of frustration, a sense of cynicism that set in during that period of time. Also, that fascination with 24-hour news grew until 13 years later, we had our first cable 24-hour news broadcast. News became business and fear sold. And news became one of those things to which we were addicted, not because we enjoyed it, but because for some reason we felt drawn to know what the scary things were that were going on in the world around us, or to know more of it perhaps than we needed to know. How did we get here? Well, that's where we are now. We've covered how did we get here. One more thing, a couple more things on how we got here. One is August 8, 1974. That was the day when we saw a president resign from office. Tremendously disillusioning to many people who had followed him, even for many believers who had banked on things that he had said in his various speeches when campaigning. Suddenly we found out that our president, and he was not the first, but we found out through him that our president could, in private meetings with his staff, use the language that the big boys used out behind the barn when we were kids growing up. And that was kind of sad. Then there was September 11th, 2001, 18 years ago almost. And what, in fact, 18 years ago. And what happened there was a ramping up of all of the emotions that had accumulated up to that point. Now, for the first time, the word terror began to be used in terms of the emotional character of the time in which we lived. Consequently, in February of 2020, when we began to understand that there was the potential of a pandemic against an invisible virus, as that began to develop, terrorism took on a new dimension in our lives. So that as we approach this whole pandemic, we do so with the awareness that we are dealing with something terrible and something which may impact our relations for months, for years to come. We hope not. But at the same time, these are terrible things if we dwell on them in our thinking. And it's a terrible position to be in to try to make decisions. So now that I have given you all of the cheerful things that I can in terms of where we are and how we got here emotionally, I hope you're still in Matthew chapter 6. Because it's there that I want us to camp for the next several minutes. It's one thing to look at our world and to look at our culture in which we live and to begin to grasp all of the struggles that we face and to be barraged daily with more news, more fear, more dire forecasts. It's difficult to be able to come to the place in our thinking where we have to think that maybe some things that once were will not be anymore. What are we to do? I speak here primarily and especially to those of us who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But if you don't know Him, I would urge you please to listen in, because you might hear something that would be of eternal worth to your soul. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In that text, we have the word of Jesus Christ spoken to believers of all generations about the thing that we are experiencing in our lives today. The thing that is dominating a lot of our thinking, not only day by day, but sometimes hour by hour. And that is, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's not going to happen tomorrow? We as believers have another question that we ought to be asking. And it's a question which zeroes right in on our emotional response to what's going on around us. And even within us, for those who have contracted the virus and are dealing with it in its various stages, we are in a position where we need to ask, how do we live forward to the glory of God? That was the ultimate objective of the prayer that we prayed that meeting of with our pastor back a couple of weeks ago. How do we live forward to the glory of God? I used to end my letters with keep on keeping on. I still do. But now I add that next expression, keep on keeping on. Live forward for the glory of God. Our objective does not need to be primarily how do we get back to what was normal and comfortable, but rather how do we move forward through that which is presently abnormal and uncomfortable. How do we represent God well in a time of intense emotional distress, not only caused by the immediate events, but also by a historic buildup of a cistern of worry and fear and vulnerability and suspicion and doubt and all of the things that are going on in our social media today? So, what does Jesus tell us to do? Well, the first thing that we need to do is to reaffirm God's sovereignty in the matter. Notice that in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, it is Jesus himself, the Son of God, God incarnate, who is giving us this directive. When he says, you cannot serve two masters, do not worry about your life. And moving on down through, he is saying, I am in control. My Father and I are in control. My Father and I and the Holy Spirit are in control. We are sovereign in this issue. There is nothing the devil or man can do that gets ahead of God. In fact, as one person commented on Joseph in the Old Testament story, Joseph had been put in prison on sexual assault charges, which were not true in his case. So he is unjustly in prison. And the writer said the devil had him exactly where he wanted him. And then the writer said, so did God. In other words, what appeared to be a triumph for Satan in Joseph's life was actually a part of what God used, using Satan's own plans to put Joseph in the position where he was going to be ready for the next step. Understand this. God is sovereign. He allows these things because mankind has wanted to play God ever since the Garden of Eden. And it is though God has said, you want to play God? Go ahead. This is the world that human gods make. However, nothing that they do catches God by surprise. Nothing that human gods or their satanic inspiration, nothing they plan countermands or takes the control from his hands. This is given to us by the sovereign God, Jesus himself. Understanding that, as we look through the text, we need to reaffirm God's priorities for our lives. We find in verse 25 where he says, "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" I think in our culture, especially today, though it has always been so, we are not quite sure anymore what life is. And God says the most important thing is to live. The most important thing is life. Life is more important than all of the things that we think we need in order to be really living. We don't need a lot of the things that we have come to depend on. And sometimes God moves cultures through times when they have less, through times when the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," takes on very literal meaning. We go through these times to remember there's something more important. There's something more important than going to work every day. And believe me, I am not saying that lightly. We pray for folks who are daily having to wonder when can they get back to work. But whether or not one is working at the moment, one can still live. Because life is more than the things that money can buy. Are we not going to be able to get the various things that we need? Will there never be enough toilet paper? Life is more than that. And yet we in our culture, which is very consumer driven, have come to the place where we believe that our life is determined by what we possess, when in fact it really possesses us. God's priorities. He states the bottom line in verse 33 when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, by the way, you remember I said, I hope you'll keep listening, because there might be something said here worthwhile for you to think about. Here it is. And that is this statement: pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The very first thing that you need to do as a person outside of Jesus Christ is to come into the presence of God and acknowledge your unrighteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no hope for the person who thinks that he can somehow achieve righteousness that will satisfy the demands of God's justice. However, there is a way. And that is Jesus Christ, who himself came and fulfilled all righteousness, and who, while we were yet sinners, died for us, so that through faith in him we can latch hold of the promise, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Our standing before God has been taken care of. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're here without Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Seek now his righteousness, not by promising to do better, but by saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner, because of Jesus Christ who died for sinners." Pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the top priority statement in this whole section. We also need to deal with the issue of worry. Several times down here, he says, he talks to us about worrying. The word worry has the idea of a distracted mind, a split mind. The things that have come into our lives easily distract us from the things that should be on our minds. We find it difficult. We obsess over problems we cannot yet solve. God wants us to think about solutions, we strategize, and so on. But when we worry, we stop strategizing and we start daydreaming about all the things that can go wrong. Our minds become distracted. We begin to think, I don't have a whole new set of clothes for this coming summer, and my life isn't going to be right without them. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Because our life is not about what kind of clothes we wear, how fancy they are, or how stylish, or how in they are. Our life is related to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There is the need, according to our text here, to surrender some idols. He talks about food. He talks about clothing. He talks about some things as our stature. He talks about overall things of well-being. In the course of life, there are at least four idols that confront us in times of crisis, such as the one we're in now. There is the idol of control. I need to be in control. No, you don't. You need to know you have a God who's in control. Convenience. Oh, I hate inconvenience personally. And I don't think I'm alone. Even sometimes the little things that just get in the way and you find yourself saying, yeah, right, that would have to happen now. The inconveniences of life, convenience can become an idol. Comfort can become an idol. Crises often take away or narrow our comfort zone. And above all things, predictability. We don't mind things that are unpredictable as long as they are in a context which is predictable, so that the unpredictable is kind of predictable because we're expecting it might happen. When it does, we're not surprised. Predictability. God is not predictable in terms of specific things that are going to happen in the course of a day. He is predictable, though, in the fact that no matter what happens, if you know him, if you trust him, if you love him, he says all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God's purpose is to bring us into likeness with Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. So in seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness during this time of the crisis in the virus, seeking him involves this matter of growing in Christ-likeness in a time of great distraction. We need to, according to this text, reaffirm our relationship with God. In verse 26, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. When I trusted Christ as personal Savior, one of the first impacts in my thinking was on the fact I could call God my Father. Being from a broken home, not having known my father, and I would not know him yet for many years, we eventually became good friends, but during that time, no dad. And it was significant to me that I could call God my Father. It also meant, though, that I needed to understand that the way things were going between my father and my mother did not demonstrate of what it was really like to have a dad. And so I had to adjust some thinking as well. A lot of you listening to my voice understand fully the idea of going through life without someone close that you could call dad. We have the potential of that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he tells them to not worry. I'm sorry, jumping down to verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more shall he clothe you? That personal sense of God's personal attention on our lives. Then there is verse 32, where he says, after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Once again, that father relationship with him. Anybody reading this text who is acquainted with the Scripture, you've read the Scripture, you've especially read the New Testament many times, you've gone to Bible studies, you have ingested and been immersed by the Word of God, reading down through this chapter where Jesus deals with this issue of worry, the issue of fear, and even the cynicism, the suspicion, the rage that comes with those things and so on. Anyone dealing with those things should automatically be thinking, I know another text that relates to that, and that's in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, where the Apostle Paul spells this out in different words when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord has to do with not talking about how great the message was Sunday, how wonderful the singing was Sunday. Rejoicing in the Lord involves getting to know him personally so that you could talk about him with the kind of enthusiasm, joy, and personal appreciation that you would have if you could be talking to your favorite football star, your favorite tennis player, your favorite person, whoever that might be. To be able to delight in him. Paul writes in Philippians that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He goes on to say, let your gentleness be known to all men. Turn off Twitter once in a while. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious. That's our word for worry. Don't be distracted by anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. May I point out that the list I just read does not define a newspaper. It does not define a news report. Some are. I love the news reports on things that good that people have done good for their neighbor. But those reports are very slim. This is just a personal note. You would be wise, I think, and well advised to get acquainted with the book of Philippians, because it has to do with this very issue of living for the kingdom of God and his righteousness in a world of need, in a world facing crises, in a world of change, in a world where things once enjoyed aren't coming back. Life in the coronaverse. This new universe in which we have come, this mini-universe of fear and uncertainty, life in the time of the coronavirus. Can I ask you, who are you and where are you at this time? How are you going through it? Are you going through it with the idea that, your personal strength, you'll be able to make it? Are you quite sure that you've got what it takes? Well, I wish you well, but understand that history is not about being on the right side. History is about being on a destiny. Someone once described it, the importance of the right side of history. No, it has to do with what is your destiny. And the scripture tells us very firmly that the destiny that we all deserve is hell. That's not the kind of thing that cheers a person up. And you're not helping anybody to say, well, we just won't talk about it. What we need, what you need, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, is to change destinies. And you do that by trusting him to be your Lord and personal Savior. For those of us who know him as personal Savior, we need to move forward through these times as a people of destiny. Not the destiny of getting things back as we remembered them, but the destiny of heading for days where we will be in the presence of our God, enjoying him forevermore. Let me close with a benediction that God gave to his people years and years ago. And it was given to them, to the people of Israel, as they stood on the brink of change. He said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, focus his attention on you, and give you peace.